How are we going? All right, we're ready to get stuck into some more history. We bounced along pretty quick last week, and we didn't cover that much of that sort of period, I guess, from around 500 to up until the Reformation, really. Suffice to say that it was a very, I suppose, dark period of time for the church, and I guess that's kind of where we finished, really, that Catholicism, Roman Catholicism, was the only church that existed for that period of time, more or less, and the church itself had drifted far, far from biblical Christianity as we understand it. We looked at a lot of those things last week. If you weren't here, maybe you've listened in, but there are a whole heap of ways that they drifted away, and probably most of it stems from having authorities other than the Bible for why the church should function how it does. So in the Catholic Church, we had the authority of the Pope when he speaks from his, well, still have, the authority of the Pope when he speaks in his official capacity, the traditions of the church as established by the church, and the scriptures. So we have three authorities in the Roman Catholic Church, which means we have a lot of authority given to man. And in my opinion, it's never a good idea in the church, right? And so hence why they have all kinds of quirky and funky and bizarre beliefs, which we looked at last week, established by men over hundreds of years, which centered and led things away from Jesus. So that's really where we're at. And then I said, basically that leaves us with a decaying church, often not honoring Christ, lots of weird beliefs, the common person unable to speak Latin, which services were done in. And so that's kind of where we ended up, just right for a reformation to begin, a reforming of the church. So that's what we're going to spend our time together tonight. Reminder, feel free to ask questions at any stage. I'll do my best to answer them. If I can't, I'll make it up. If I can't, then I can come back next week and we can address it then. Now, looking at your sheet, I just wrote here 415, John Huss was condemned as a heretic and burnt at the stake. Now, some of you may have heard of Huss, but a lot of you probably haven't. But the reason I've just picked Huss, and there's a few people I could have picked who were early reformers. So it's not like Martin Luther turns up and he's the first guy that ever went, indulgences, collecting money off poor people to buy their dead relatives out of hell is a bad idea. There were plenty that came before him and they died for their faith, for their desire to reform the church. So we've got those guys that came as sort of forerunners, but it didn't take off the way it did under Martin Luther. And there's a couple of great reasons for that. If you were to study church history in college or anywhere like that, they would put the debate before you. Was the Reformation a bottom-up struggle? In other words, was it led by the people who were revolting against what was being done in their villages and in their communities? Or was it actually a top-down led Reformation? Because the reality is the Holy Roman Empire was kind of breaking up. It was, and people starting to get more nationalistic, and so people wanted more authority that wasn't tied to this big overarching church and empire. And so they were actually looking for ways of kind of breaking up the power that was sort of centralized. What do you guys reckon? Which one would it be? Both. Yeah, that's the answer, I think. It's like, seriously, why would you try and pick one of those? The reality is both are true. So as we mentioned last week, in the villages, etc., where they were without a priest to baptize their child or to administer last rites, the common person was fed up and frustrated at what was going on in the church, ripe for something new to happen. And as I said, that whole power basis was going, you guys might not know this, but Germany wasn't a nation until the 1800s. Germany was a whole series of little fiefdoms, little kingdoms that were scattered around the joint. And this nationalistic kind of pride and rejection of the Roman Empire was kind of beginning. And so you've got that happening around at the time of Luther. But probably the biggest impact on why the Reformation took off on the way it did was what I've mentioned there for you in 1436. Gutenberg invents the movable type printing press. In other words, we invent the printing machine. Okay? Why is that a big impact? Yeah, well, not just the Bible. Everything. You cannot underestimate the impact this has on the Reformation. Suddenly, the drunken German monk, as the Pope initially called Martin Luther and kind of wrote him off and ignored him, the drunken German monk, the Pope just went, who cares? He's just a guy down there in country Germany. Who cares? Of course, the difference now is when Luther wrote something, it got ran through the printing press and thousands of copies are suddenly being distributed and people are beginning to read it. Okay, so printing press is huge. So it's no doubt, as we mentioned, that the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, had a lot to do with why Jesus came when he came. It was a perfect time for his message to be sent around the world. And in the same way, the Reformation comes at a time when the message can be quickly distributed around the globe. And as we mentioned too, the Bible, of course. Once the Bible is put in a language that people can read, it's then quickly able to be printed and spread around so that you can actually read for yourself what the Bible says. And you can sit in your mass as it was back then and go, I'm not reading that in the Bible. Don't see where that comes from. It's an important point, isn't it? So don't underestimate the power of, well, the invention of the printing press and the power that has in the Reformation. So, let's talk a little bit about Martin Luther. Martin Luther was studying to be a lawyer. He was studying law. Came from a sort of middle class kind of family, I guess. Studying law, and then he got caught in a thunderstorm. And he basically feared for his life. And in that thunderstorm, he prayed and said, Lord, spare me and I will give you my life over to your service. Not in our Christian understanding, but in other words, he survived the storm and he quit law and he became a monk. So that's Martin Luther's story. But he became a monk as someone who had been petrified about what might happen if he died. Right? So he's a guy who's earnest. And Martin Luther was an earnest guy, so he distinguished himself in the monastery. He memorized the entirety of the New Testament. It's not a bad effort, is it? He memorized the entire New Testament. The abbots were so impressed, he challenged him to memorize the Old Testament as well. Now, as far as I know, he never got there, but it's a little hard to do when you're leading a Reformation as well. But anyway, he was distinguished for his zeal. And so Martin Luther eventually won the right to go to Rome, the Holy See, to go and see the centerpiece of the Holy Roman Catholic Empire where the Pope dwells, God's kind of representative on earth. I mean, what a prestigious honor for Martin Luther to win. Now, I've told you guys, if you were here last week, a little bit about what Rome was like at that point. In fact, there was a lot of quotes from Luther's and others about what they saw there. I mean, Luther at one point referred to the Pope as the damned limb of Lucifer. Probably tells you something a little bit about what he was thinking. My favourite one is, and I might have shared this already, but he said, Rome has become such a den of licentiousness, which is immoral, bad behaviour. Rome has become such a den of licentiousness that should the devil himself come there, he could think of nothing to add to its evil. What a quote. They had a way with words back then, didn't they? But you just picture the devil turning up at Rome, the Holy Roman, and going, yeah, nah, job's done. Right? That was kind of Luther's imagery, right? So Luther heads off to Rome and he doesn't see what he hopes to see, which is where things are going to be the most perfected, the most holy, but all he sees is man in our flesh. And it offers him no hope. And so Luther then begins to delve into the Word to try and find answers, particularly in the book of Romans, where many people have found those answers before. And he digs and he gets into it. And through the period of 1512 to 1518, Luther, during that period, begins to understand salvation by faith alone in Christ. So just before the Reformation kind of begins, Luther is understanding what it means to be saved by grace. And so Romans 1:17, other pivotal verses like that, they're all beginning to become true for him over those few years. And Luther's beginning to realize, not so much the whole Reformation bit at that stage, but he's beginning to realize how we're truly saved by faith alone in Christ alone, right? So that's it. That's what's driving Martin Luther. In 1517, Pope Leo X, that's when he declared that they were going to collect indulgences to build St. Peter's, right? So basically half the money that builds St. Peter's Cathedral is indulgence money. It's blood money collected off poor people, collected off anyone they can to just steal money off people basically to build that opulent thing that is St. Peter's Cathedral. Has anyone ever been? Quite a few of you. I haven't been yet, and I honestly don't know how I'm going to handle it when I do. Because part of me is like, what historical significance? And part of me is going to want to go and push something over. So if you hear about me getting arrested, guys, you'll know what it's about. So that's St. Peter's, to me, it's an amazing bit of history, but it also represents man's corruption. And so it's a combination of both things. And so maybe I'll get there one day and we'll see what I think. But anyway, so 1517, the church, the Pope, is actually short on money. The reason he's short on money is, as I've said, bishopries and priest positions are all government funded. And there are people grabbing chunks of that money all over the place. So not all of it is necessarily heading back towards the Pope. It's not like the Pope just gets all of that money. But bishops are taking their bit and priests are taking their bit and, you know, the middleman, the admin man somewhere, he's getting a cut. Like, everyone's getting in there and taking their piece. So at various times, the Pope has a lot of money and at other points he doesn't have much money. At this point, the Pope himself, despite the overall power of the church, doesn't have much money, and so he kicks up indulgences as a way of bringing money back in to beautify and build St. Peter's Basilica. Now, Luther is not happy about indulgences. In fact, most of the famous 95 theses that Luther writes are about indulgences. So Luther at the start was not intending to start the Reformation, and we have to know that, to start the whole Protestant movement of the church. What Luther was primarily concerned about was arguing that the sale of indulgences had to stop, first and foremost. Yep. So the indulgence was, basically, it operated like this. I could go over to Phil Thomas up there, and I could say, hey, Phil, that great-grandparent of yours who didn't know the Lord, and he died, and you believe with all your heart that he has no hope of salvation, I've got a little bit of paper here from the Pope, and if you buy that off me, I'll sign it, which says he's now out of purgatory and into heaven. Now, you believe that with all your heart, by the way. It's not like I said last week they had the internet, right? Give me some other worldviews or beliefs. You believe this with every fiber of your being. What would you do, Ken? You'd do whatever you had to, wouldn't you? You'd sell your house if you had to. You'd do whatever it took to try and help those dead relatives. And that's what the sale of indulgences was about. Buying salvation. It's evil, isn't it? And Luther's big concern was, Luther actually, like I said, he was a very passionate guy and he was passionate about trying to follow God. Now, most of that was legalistic for most of his life, but nonetheless, he believed you had to live a life obedient and honoring to God, and then suddenly people can buy a ticket into heaven. And Luther was like, how's that lead to an honoring life? How's that lead to a good life when people are buying their own tickets? You could buy one for yourself too. Had enough money, you hand that over, right, the Pope signed it, I've got my ticket to heaven, go and live however I like. That's what was fueling Luther. So Luther was wound up. Most of the 95 theses are about the sale of indulgences. Now, sorry to break your heart, it's probably quite likely that Luther never nailed them to the door of Wittenberg Cathedral. So if you've heard that, it's become a great story. And last year I was in Wittenberg and I've got a photo at the cathedral door, which they've now made out of metal and they have the 95 theses written on them. But the reality is, We're not entirely sure if he ever nailed the 95 Theses anywhere. We know he sent them onwards up the Catholic chain of command to say these issues need to be debated. More than likely, he did nail them up somewhere in Wittenberg, because before the days of TV and the internet, etc., people would have public debates in order for entertainment. So you'd come along to the town square and you could watch people have a debate about something, and that was what entertained you. So more than likely, Luther did nail them up somewhere, maybe the market square, who knows where, as a topic of debate. So remember what I've talked about, what was going on with the common person, what was going on with the hierarchy. So Luther puts these 95 things out there which says, we've got a big problem with this, we shouldn't be ripping off the common person, we should be trying to honour the Lord, I don't think all of these things are even from the Bible. And what do you reckon happens? Right? Luther has no idea, I believe that with all my heart, no idea what is about to begin. Initially, as it gains a little bit of momentum, the Pope is told about it. And as I said, he's like, whatever, who cares about some drunken German monk? He just writes it off. And the whole time, it's just spreading. It's just going on this massive ripple effect, okay? So we've got this huge blow-up based around these 95 theses, most of them about indulgences. It gets to a point where it's big enough that the Catholic Church decides they need to do something about it. So the pivotal point here, I've written down your notes, is 1519. We have the Leipzig debate between Luther and Eck. Eck was a Catholic scholar. Now, Luther was a terrible debater. He wasn't a guy that could think on his feet, so he never did well in debate. And we all know this, some people can, some people can't. Luther was a fantastic writer of materials, no good in a debate. So in the debate with Eck, Eck basically is a very savvy, quick thinker and eventually gets Luther to agree that he sides with Huss. If you side with Huss, what does that automatically mean? Huss was burned at the stake as a heretic already. So in that meeting, Luther basically gets trapped. He's kind of a bit, you know, bamboozled. He can't quite keep up with the conversation. In the end, he kind of goes, yes, Huss was right. And Eck's just like, gotcha. At that point, Luther is excommunicated from the Catholic Church. But he's given a period of time to repent. So he's not immediately put to death, but he's given a period of time to repent and, you know, maybe survive. Of course, he never does. So in 1520, Leo X issues a papal bull giving Luther 60 days to recant or be excommunicated. Luther burns the papal bull and a copy of canon law. That's classic Luther right there. Here's the papal bull saying that you need to recant or else, and Luther publicly burns it because that's the kind of character he is. And then already by 1520, Luther reduces the sacraments to three. Private confession to the Lord, communion, the Eucharist, and baptism. So already Luther's theology is just ramping along. In 1521, he writes his three most sort of famous treatises, and you know they begin to echo around the world. So it's that quick, you know. 1517, he nails them up, and it just begins to explode. By 1521, Luther is well and truly theologically and doctrinally on his way to the Protestant church as we understand it today. That's rapid, isn't it? Oh, an official document from the Pope. With a, you know, requirement for Luther to obey it or else. But you think about it, because it's hard to get our head around it. Some of you here are a little bit older and can remember a time maybe before the internet and before when the worldviews weren't as quick. Yeah, I remember when friends of mine who are in their 80s, I think now, were missionaries and they said, you know, sending mail was still often done by ship. And so it took months to communicate. And of course, we're going back further than that, right? So you've got to remember, for Luther to basically begin to turn around the whole doctrine of the church within a few years is just crazy. He never actually got as far theologically as I would have loved him to have gotten. He never stopped baptizing babies, for instance. I'll forgive the guy. He was able to basically turn around most of that Roman Catholic doctrine, steer most of the church towards a Protestant belief. I'll tell you what, I'll cut him some slack. What do you reckon? So the guy was able to make some pretty massive, pretty rapid jumps. So pretty incredible stuff. Luther was then excommunicated by a papal bull on January 3rd. And then Luther appears, this is in 1521. Don't you love this? The Diet of Worms, which everyone calls it, because it's the Diet of Worms. But it's written as the Diet of Worms, which is just amazing. That was basically a public debate again, and Charles V makes Luther an outlaw and criminal and makes it illegal to have his books. Now, again, why does Luther, though, go so well compared to previous attempts at Reformation? As I said, Germany was broken up into all these little vassal sort of kingdoms. Some of them were more critical and key than others. They had a lot of power, and that's because some of them were electors. They had a right to vote on the Holy Roman Empire. Luther, his monastery was from the Elector of Frederick the Elector. So he's in the little region of a guy called Frederick the Elector. In other words, a small kingdom, but with major power, authority, and armies. And Frederick's had just about enough at this point of the Holy Roman Empire telling him what to do and how to live. And now they want to hunt down his kind of growingly famous academic. And Frederick's like, no, you won't. So what does he do? He doesn't quite want to take on the Holy Roman Empire. He has Luther kidnapped. So on his way back from the Diet of Worms, Frederick has Luther kidnapped and then brought back to Wittenberg and basically hides him in his castle for 11 months and waits for things to die down while everyone kind of thinks that Luther's been assassinated by the Catholic Empire, whatever it might be. And Frederick just kind of settles it all down and Luther begins to write heaps of materials and begin the Reformation under the protection of Frederick the Elector. So that's another sort of step in God's plan why Luther's able to do what he does. During Luther's time there in Wittenberg, he writes 50,000 words a week in materials that feed the Reformation. Anyone here do much writing? 50,000 words a week with your quill. That is a lot of work. My average sermon length is about 2,200 words. That takes me hours to write a sermon. Luther's pumping out 50,000 words a week of material that is then going to the printing press, which is being disseminated across Europe, eventually over into England, right across. So that's what's spreading and fueling the Reformation. Incredible, isn't it? God's plan, the right guy in the right place at the right time. Luther, this is still in 1521, Luther translates the New Testament into German. That's huge, isn't it? Suddenly the German people have the New Testament in their own language and they can read and understand what it is God says to the church. It's actually a really, really big thing, right? So by that time, by the way, it's still considered a great translation. Germans today can read that and it's still a fairly accurate translation. So again, phenomenal writer, terrible debater. I'll tell you about another one of his debates in a minute, which is hilarious. 1521, Anabaptist Thomas Munzer begins preaching against infant baptism. Now, little side note, anyone heard much of Anabaptists ever? A couple of hands. So the word Anna means re. So re-Baptist, re-baptizer. So the Anabaptists were the first ones who said, actually, we should baptize believers. So the Anabaptists are the first ones. Luther never did it. Zwingli never did it. None of these other reformers did it. The Anabaptists said, hang on, we're going to baptize people as believers. So even though everyone then had been baptized as an infant, they said, well, that's not real baptism. They must be baptized as a believer. So we have the Anabaptist beginnings at that point. And we'll look a little bit more about Anabaptists as we begin. Luther's writings are going out, and then we have a guy called Zwingli leading the Reformation in Zurich. Now, I love Zwingli because he's a different cat from Luther. Luther is the leader of the Reformation. He's writing all those materials. Zwingli is a Catholic priest who becomes reformed in his thinking, becomes a part of the Reformation, and Zwingli pastors the one church. That's all he ever does. He stays in one church and preaches the Bible, preaches what the Reformation is all about. And people from his church go out and spread the Reformation. So a slightly different approach, a pivotal figure, but he stays in the one spot and preaches, you know, the five solas. Everyone know what I mean when I say that? Yes? No? It's okay if you don't. I'm not going to chuck you out. If you don't know, the five solas is kind of what has been summed up to me. Yeah, Renee's got one of them on the back of her neck. Stole it. No. The five solas of what is called the summary of Reformation teaching. Okay, so no one reformer ever kind of went, these are the 5 points I'm fighting for, but they're a summary of what the Reformation was about. So beginning with Martin Luther, we have sola scriptura. Now, sola just means alone in Latin. So scripture alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. You're getting the hang of it. Soli Christo. Sorry? Oh, I can't believe it's falling out of my head. Soli Christo. Anyway, Christ alone. And then Soli Deo Gloria. God's glory alone. Right? So they're the five solas of the Reformation. Okay? So that kind of summed up what all the reformers were on about in different ways, shapes, or forms. So that was Zwingli. Zwingli was the first one to stop the Eucharist being the full body and blood of Jesus. He took it as a memorial. So Luther, he couldn't quite go with transubstantiation because it was Catholic, and so he came up with consubstantiation, which as far as I can tell is pretty much the same as transubstantiation, but it's called consubstantiation. And so he never quite made the jump, but Zwingli went, no, hang on, I don't think this is right. Now, there was a famous public debate between Zwingli and Luther. Do you remember how I told you about Luther went with debates? Well, he kind of figured it out by this point. So Zwingli spoke first, and he had this long, long, detailed kind of speech ready to go where he was saying, yes, it does say this is my body, but Jesus also says, I am a vine, and you are my branches. So just because he says that doesn't necessarily mean it is that. Now, anyway, he gave this long, clever, biblically-based, thoughtful speech. Luther slammed his hand on the table and says, is means is, and walked out. I think that was better than his usual efforts. So Luther and Zwingli never quite saw eye to eye on that. Now, 1525, so we're a little bit further down if you're following your notes. George Blaurock is rebaptized by Conrad Grebel, which marks the formal beginning of the Anabaptist movement. During the 16th century, so the 1500s, the Mennonites and other Anabaptists were relentlessly persecuted. This period of persecution has had a significant impact on Mennonite identity. Martyr's Mirror, published in 1660, documents much of the persecution of Anabaptists and their predecessors, including accounts of over 4,000 burnings of individuals, numerous stonings, imprisonments, and live burials. So I put all this down there for this reason. The Anabaptists were never a coherent, cohesive movement. They were never kind of a denomination like Lutheranism becomes, or the Reformation to Calvin. So Anabaptists kind of just sprung up all over the place, starting in Switzerland mainly, and they just had, in many ways, probably the closest to Protestant doctrine as we understand it today, baptizing believers. They were fiercely pacifistic, so absolutely did not believe in violence. We can read reports of Anabaptists just standing and waiting to be slain by different groups because they refused to fight back. So very pacifistic in doctrine. They also started the shun. The shun. Now, the shun's actually a horrible, horrible thing, and we struggled to get our head around it. But basically, it meant this, you know. So Callan here would do something sinful in the eyes of the church, and for a period of time, all of us would live as though you didn't exist. So if we ran into you on the street, we did came across you, we wouldn't even look at you. We'd talk around you. Now remember, people back then are living in villages. It's very connected. So you're living in a village where no one will acknowledge you're alive. Do you know that's actually really, really tough? It was a really horrible, harsh. And so they came up with the shun. That's where that kind of begins. So the Anabaptist movement was a very persecuted, hard. I think for a while there, the average lifespan of an Anabaptist minister was less than 2 years. So you had about 2 years in ministry before you died as a martyr for the faith. So basically, once the Protestants got into power, like Zwingli, they killed Anabaptists. Everyone else, as soon as they got, so it wasn't just Catholics, everyone was happy to kill Anabaptists, those rebaptizers, right? So they had a really tough beginning. I hope I'm getting that across to you. So that was their general understanding for Anabaptists. Now, because they were a disparate movement, part of their problem was as well, they had a guy who set himself up in Munster as a new Jerusalem. And so he basically declared that he was kind of the new David of a new Jerusalem. This is one group of Anabaptists, and he took 16 wives, and they put to death people there that didn't accept Anabaptist doctrine. So like I said, they were different from most Anabaptists. So they led this kind of rebellion, and they walled themselves in, and then Catholic hordes came and laid siege to Munster. And then eventually the people starving let them in. Somebody's just opened up the gate when enough of this, came in and put the leadership to the sword. But from that point on, everyone wrote them off as a rebellious kind of evil outfit. And so it wasn't just the fact they were rebaptizing, they were considered to be a political threat as well. And so everyone killed Anabaptists. So it was a tough journey if you're going to be an Anabaptist. Zwingli is another one. We mentioned Zwingli, how he's stuck in the one church. Zwingli died sword in hand when the Catholics came to retake his area of Switzerland. He marched into battle with a sword to fight them back. It's just a different period of time, right? It's how everyone kind of operated. It was sword. It was pretty full on. So Luther's German Mass was first used on December 25th. And we're in 1525, so we're moving along quite well. Luther's personal prayer book is revised and reissued. William Tyndale, what's he famous for? Wrote the English translation of the Bible. He visited Luther and was impacted by the Reformation and what Luther was doing. Tyndale's English translation of the New Testament is printed in Worms, over 18,000 copies eventually smuggled into England. So don't miss that point. So what's going on over in England? There's a little bit of Luther's writings starting to come across into England. Suddenly now we have 18,000 copies of the Bible in English taken into England. Do you reckon that's going to have an impact? Oh, basically, in other words, his understanding of how to conduct a church service. So removing a lot of the Catholic elements that make up a church service. So, you know, Catholics have all that iconoclastic thing. So we have sacred paintings and sacred statues and all of these different elements of stuff that Luther began to pull out, taking all of those things out of a service and distilling it down more into just a biblical service. Obviously, what happened right across Germany and across the rest of Europe and into England was the same thing we all read. Acts chapter 2. We had that kind of description of the early church, and then you get into Corinthians where they're talking about how to conduct the church in self-control and how to... They begin to read about the church, the early church, and they all go, hang on, this doesn't seem to be like what we're doing. So it's just that simple. They just begin to read these passages for the first time. So you can imagine, like if I was fluent in Swahili, and I proclaimed the word to you every Sunday in Swahili, and then I told you in English the bits and pieces I wanted you to know, that's going to be difficult, isn't it? You've got no idea what it is I'm telling you. You just have to accept whatever. Whereas at the moment, you should sit there with your Bible open going, oh, is that true what Sam's saying? I'm not sure what that is. You should be checking up on me. Right? You have the ability to do that. These guys were willing to die as martyrs for that. the ability to know the word, to know what God says. So the reason I don't, by the way, put up the full Bible passages up on the PowerPoint up here, the reason I don't have them up there, this is my decision, because I want you to bring a Bible and open it. That's it. That's the only reason I don't put them up there. Because I don't want people to just get used to that. I want you to get used to this, having a Bible. So that's what these guys fought for, so hard to read the word for themselves. First Lutheran ordination takes place in Wittenberg. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Started to train their own ministers. So again, Luther never set about to create the Protestant church. He never set out to start Lutheranism. He just began to question the Catholic Church. They kicked him out, and then this is what eventually happened. Do you know what's really interesting is that most of liberal theology in the church today comes out of the Lutheran Church of Germany. So in the 19th century and into the 20th century, most liberal scholarship came out of Lutheran Germany. How do you reckon Luther would be feeling about that? It's just so crazy, isn't it? Like, sola scriptura, you know? Luther's the guy that kind of pushed this. And then every generation is responsible to take a stand for the Lord. And in Germany, it didn't happen. So that's a real shame. Yep. Yeah, that's right. So just saying, in the early days in Catholic Church, they weren't allowed to have a Bible in front of them. And that's kind of how it was. In fact, there are still Catholic services in Australia today that are in Latin, which I'm super cool, like I'm super keen to go to one day when I have a chance, just to experience it. Not that I'll have a clue what they're saying, but you know. The Passion. Yeah, he wanted to film the whole Passion movie in either Latin or Aramaic because he figured the story was so well known that you could actually do it. It's kind of true, I guess. Anyway, yeah, so they do still exist. They're out there. But it's a funny belief, isn't it? Why would you want to go to a church where you can't ever understand? Well, maybe that's why. Preaching's no good, so you just go somewhere you don't have to listen to it, I guess. But anyway. So the Munster Rebellion was 1534, which I mentioned here. John Leyden took 16 wives. Anabaptists get pushed to the fringes. 1536, John Calvin publishes the first edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. So John Calvin is sort of second-generation reformer, sort of comes in under Martin Luther. So he's based in Geneva. And Calvin is really interested in trying to sort of set Geneva up as a theocracy, so more or less led by God as a city. And so he's really interested in kind of honouring God in all those ways, and he releases the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which becomes a major foundational work for the Protestant Reformation for hundreds of years. So basically all of the Puritans that jump on the Mayflower and go to America were reformed in theology. They basically come from that Calvin line. Okay, so we'll get to that in a little while. But yeah, so huge impact. So that's why that's in there. So Calvin's having his impact over there in Geneva as well. By 1541, we have eldership governed churches. So we've moved away from the Episcopalian system of a priest who is a special order of Christian who can do hocus pocus and turn bread and blood in, you know, bread into the body and wine into blood. And so now we're moving towards more eldership governed churches by 1541. 1546 to 1572, just time wise, I put this in here. John Knox leads the Reformation in Scotland, meets and is influenced by Calvin. So he spends a lot of time over there in Geneva. Spends 2 years on a French slave galley. So I just had to chuck that in there because John Knox is my kind of hero of the Reformation. I love John Knox. When John Knox was a teenager, a young teenager. There was an early reformer in Scotland, and it's rumoured that a young John Knox used to stand in front of him with a two-headed axe or double-handed sword and keep everyone at bay while this guy would preach Reformation doctrine. So teenage John Knox was pretty hardcore, and he stayed that way his whole life. So eventually, when the French kind of come and capture a city and the French were Catholic, John Knox gets taken captive and spends 2 years in horrible conditions as a chained rower on a slave galley. And at one point, they bring him a painting of the Virgin Mary. They're all on deck to have mass, and they pass it to him and tell him to kiss the painting in veneration. And he throws it over the side of the ship and says, "She'd better learn to swim." So he actually, and after that, they stopped the prisoners having mass because they're a bit worried probably about losing their special relics and everything. So, but that was John Knox, and eventually he is freed and he makes his way back to Scotland, where he takes up the Reformation all over again. He was a practical guy. Who's been to Edinburgh? Anyone been to Edinburgh? Yeah, I've been there. You know the Miracle Mile, which goes straight through the middle of Edinburgh? John Knox was preaching at one end and the cathedral sits up on the hill on the other end, and he was talking about taking up arms against the abuse of the Catholic Church, and then he encouraged everyone to go home and grab their pitchforks and whatever, and they marched up the cathedral and started laying into the front doors. He's a hands-on kind of man. John Knox, like I said, he's a bit of a dude, so he led the whole Reformation there in Scotland, and he had a beard that was down to about here, which, you know, it's just impressive. So that was John Knox over there, but we'll get to him in a while. So really, that is how the Continental Reformation takes shape, how Luther kind of begins it, never intends it, and it spreads from there. Now, it's a remarkable kind of story. Like I said, I got to go to Wittenberg last year. Basically, the Luther and his wife were handed a former monastery to set up as their house. So it was large, and they've still got that. So I was walking through there last year. And Catherine von Bora, his wife, who was a former nun, she was incredible. So Luther's like leading the Reformation. They constantly have people hiding from Catholic forces who are after them. You've constantly got young guys that Luther is training and mentoring. So you've upwards got 40 people living there at all times as they're kind of leading the Reformation. And Catherine von Bora leads the house. And so she actually sets up a community garden that helps feed everybody. She actually sets up a brewery. They used to drink a lot of beer back then, which they tell me historically, because it was a lot safer to drink than water, because water was often contaminated. They tell me. Anyway, so she sets all that up. So she sets up commerce and trade. So Catherine von Bora is kind of actually running the household, bringing the finances in, looking after the people who turn up. She is a very capable woman, and Luther's comments about her all the time are quite amazing. There at times they're love poems where he's like, "My beloved Catherine, and she's so amazing," and then at other times he's like, "I can live with Kate, which means I can deal with the Reformation." So it kind of goes both ways at times, right? So it's an incredible story. So if you ever have a chance to get over there to Wittenberg and kind of go through there and read up about them, it is absolutely amazing. And so from there, God begins that whole European Reformation. So any questions about that before we move across to the English Reformation? Anything at all? Yep. Yeah, so the Crusades are happening more like 1100-ish, late before this. So what the Crusades are about, of course, is they're partly about trade routes and money, but also, and this is the bit that Islam never talks about, is when Muhammad rose to power, he went and put everyone to the sword that was in Jerusalem and in many of those surrounding areas and basically wiped out the population. And then so the English and the Catholic Church decided to recapture Jerusalem. So that you've got to remember the Crusades, I'm not saying they were right, I'm not the kind of cut people up with a sword guy, but they were actually trying to reclaim what was already taken by the sword. So that's an important point that we need to remember when we're kind of debating with people about this. So do I think the Crusades were right? No, I don't. I don't think that's ever an effective means of proclaiming the gospel. But from a historical point of view, they were only trying to reclaim the lands that had been taken by the sword. So there is that kind of tension going on. So that there were some horrible things done. There was actually a crusade where they sent children in. And again, it came from Catholic belief where they said that children were more pure than adults, so therefore they would be less likely to die. How do you reckon that went? Yeah. Not very well, right? So. Yep. Yeah, absolutely. Yep. Like I said, that whole printing side of things had such an incredible impact. And look, there's so much we could talk about all of this. Like, you might not be aware, but not too long after the Reformation kicks off, there's what's known as the Peasant Revolt in Germany, where there's an actual war of peasants who rise up. And what's fascinating about that is Luther didn't side with them. They took Luther as their kind of hero, going, Luther's the guy who's kicking back against power and authority, therefore he's going to back us in this war. And Luther went, actually, no, I think you should be subject to the government and to the rulers where, you know, where it's right and true, and didn't back them. And so that kind of, like, there's so much interesting history that goes on through this whole period of time. So we're only giving you a very big swipe overview tonight. Yep. There was a Gutenberg Bible, yep. So, can you remember that one, Phil? No, I can't remember who did the Gutenberg translation now, but there was, definitely. I'm assuming so, but you, yeah. You can, yeah, it's amazing. You can pick some of these things up still, some of the first editions of these things, but they're worth a bit nowadays. All right, so that was the Continental Reformation. Now, as I said, because of the printing press, this information is getting printed. So Luther's writing stuff, it's getting printed. The Bible's being printed in English, and it's all getting pushed out. And so naturally, a lot of that begins to cross over into England. Okay, so this is where we pick up with our good friend Henry VIII, most famous for what? Establishing the Church of England, or beheading wives, tends to be what he's known for. So Henry VIII. So basically, Henry VIII, I don't think in any way, shape or form was a particularly God-interested man. I don't think really that's what drove much of Henry VIII. What he was about big time was producing an heir. So that's what really fueled Henry VIII. And so Henry was married initially to Catherine of Aragon. Now, Catherine was engaged, first of all, to Henry's older brother, which you might not be aware of. He died, and then she was to marry Henry. Now, this is important because Henry seeks to annul his marriage from the Pope. What's the difference between annulment and divorce? Yeah, an annulment is to say the marriage was never legal to begin with, so I was never married. Whereas divorce is obviously to break a marriage. So Henry seeks annulment based around the principle that he probably came up with to say that it was unlawful because she had previously been betrothed to his brother. So this is what his avenue that he seeks to go down. Now, we've got a huge problem. The Pope, he wants to keep the sovereign ruler of England happy, but the Holy Roman Empire at that time is ruled by Charles V. And Charles V is the nephew of Catherine of Aragon. So the Holy Roman Emperor is directly related to Henry's wife, and they are from Spanish royalty. And for Henry, for the Pope, to say that basically Catherine of Aragon here is not properly married puts her in a poor position. And so the Pope here is caught in a very difficult spot. I'm going to make someone unhappy. the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire or Henry VIII. So this is what leads fuel to this whole problem where it begins. And it's important we understand Catherine of Aragon's ties at that point. Now, to cut a long story short, the Pope refuses. He won't do it. And so Henry and his guys come up with a new plan. And the new plan is what? Church of England. So basically what they say is, Henry now decides that he will be the supreme ruler of the church instead of the Pope. And so they basically cut themselves off from the entirety of the Roman Catholic Church. How much do you reckon it reflects the Roman Catholic Church at this point? It's the same thing. It's identical, except rather than the Pope, you've got Henry at the top, who's probably not that dissimilar to quite a few of the popes, really. But anyway, so Henry is now the head of the church, and guess what? His Archbishop of Canterbury, the highest position they have in the church under his supreme headship, grants Henry what? An annulment. Who would have thought? The guy that would have instantly died if he hadn't have. Anyway, so Henry gets to divorce Catherine of Aragon, much to the shame of her and her family. And then Henry is able to marry Anne Boleyn. And so begins Henry's seeking of an heir. Now, it seems quite probably that Henry was the issue because he goes through a number of wives and his struggles to produce an heir. So anyway, there you go. It seems far more about Henry than beheading his wives. But anyway, that's as it is. Now, Henry does that, but at this point in time, all of that information that's coming across from Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and all of those other guys is making its way into England, and so there are genuinely saved, born-again Christians now within the government, within Henry's kind of crew, right? So there's a movement towards Protestantism, not deeply owned at this point, but it is happening. And so we see these incredible moves, like the dissolution of monasteries that I mentioned there. Well, that was big. They basically shut all the monasteries down. Every village and town had a monastery, and they shut them all down and sold all the properties off. And basically, it was money for the crown. But they, and what is fascinating, if we get in there and read the history, is it seems like there was very little in the way of anger or anything from the monks. It seems most of them very quickly just blended kind of into society. So already in the UK, it seems as though the whole effect of how the Catholic Church had been functioning and its problems, there was a lot of dissolution there as well. So there doesn't seem to be too much in the way of, yeah, any kind of anger or angst about it. It just sort of happens. So Henry initially, through some advisors, starts to make a few quite Protestant moves. So he authorizes the Bible to be written in English. He starts to ban some of the Catholic practices. And so he starts to steer things on a direction that is more Protestant. But at some point in his reign, he kind of feels a little bit bad about this, and then he actually stops it and steers it back towards Catholicism. Okay, so there's our first little shift in the English Reformation. There's a movement towards Protestantism, then Henry himself pulls it back a little bit. Now, I should mention, actually, because I didn't mention it earlier, that after Luther first released his materials in 1521, Henry VIII wrote a rebuttal of Luther's doctrine. I would be lying if I didn't say I'm a little skeptical that Henry VIII wrote it. He had a lot of clever people around him. I feel like definitely somebody else wrote that for their sovereign lord, Henry. Anyway, that's when he was first granted the title, the ruler of England, Defender of the Faith. So I'm not sure you know that the ruler of England carries the title Defender of the Faith. Well, that was given by the Pope after that. Now, Charles has said if he becomes king, he's going to change it to Defender of the Faiths because he defends all religion. So there you go. There's a little shift, but there's your history. So that's where that came from. So Henry eventually dies, and he has a son who is at this stage, Edward, who is 9 years old and becomes king. So Edward, I don't know if you've ever heard that Edward was a sickly child or anything like that, which sometimes gets rumored, but it's not true. He was a healthy, fit, active, known to be quite a thoughtful child. But nonetheless, he was given two key minders, two lords, two powerful men who were both Protestants, who had both accepted what Luther was writing. So we have a 9-year-old ruler of the country, two men who are basically in charge, who have embraced Protestant doctrine. So under Edward, technically, England begins a rapid and fast movement towards Protestant doctrine, the five solas of the faith as we understand it. They ban Catholic Mass at one point. They get rid of all of the statues and a lot of stained glass and things like that, which is a shame. But they get rid of a lot of these icons of Catholic faith. So at this point, they are moving rapidly towards Protestant doctrine. Thomas Cranmer, again, another hero of mine for the Reformation, such a bright, incredible guy. He writes the first edition in 1549 under Edward's reign of the Common Book of Prayer. Do you guys know what that is? So traditionally, all Anglican services came straight out of the Common Book of Prayer. So it has a service for every day of the year, and it's like this beautifully written, rich theology. It's incredible to read. So I got an eBay one day, and I looked up antique Common Book of Prayer, and for $20, I got one that's leather-bound with a brass clasp. So it's I think it was 130 years old or something like that. So seriously amazing what you can just find if you jump on eBay or something like that. It is beautifully written, incredibly great theology and doctrine. One of the most heartbreaking things for me is a few years ago, I went to a service at Westminster Abbey, Westminster Cathedral, and I was so excited to be there with all of its history. And the service was conducted from the Common Book of Prayer. And, you know, being a history nerd, I was so pumped about it. And they delivered it in the most dry, dull, ticking the box, going through the motions, and let's get out of here. And I was left just feeling kind of dirty, honestly. It was like, man, don't you even know what you're saying? This thing's amazing. The other surprise I got is I'd only ever been to Baptist churches in my life, and for communion, you go down the front and the priest pours the goblet into your mouth. And it was 8 o'clock in the morning, and I was expecting grape juice. And when I was like standing in front of the group of people and the priest, and I'm like, yeah, it turns out it's like fortified wine or something. And Beth's like, Sam, you're an idiot. We're in Westminster. Yeah, true, I guess. Anyway, there you go. That was my surprise. So if you do that, heads up, 8 o'clock in the morning, eat something before you go to church. But all right, so the Act of Uniformity, which is also mentioned there in 1549, the Act of Uniformity says from now on all church services must be according to the Common Book of Prayer. So they essentially ban Catholicism in England at that point. Okay, no Catholic Mass, everything will be according to the Common Book of Prayer. So just want you to get your little handle on England here. We've had Henry become the supreme ruler and start to head towards Protestantism and then pull it back a little bit. And then Edward takes over, but it's really his kind of two minders, and it goes massively into Protestantism. And then Edward dies. And who becomes the ruler? Well, actually, it's Jane Seymour for like 2 weeks before Mary Tudor manages to get her kicked out. And then Mary, who is Catherine of Aragon's daughter, becomes ruler. And what was Catherine of Aragon's family connections? Do you remember? She is related to the Holy Roman Emperor from Spain, one of the most Catholic places there is. And she, her mum, was treated like dirt by Henry. What do you reckon Mary's going to do at that point? Mary's going to lead a war to bring England back to Catholicism. So England has gone right into Protestantism under Henry, then it's been pulled back again, now it's gone far across under Edward, and now Mary is about to repeal every law that was made under Edward That's the first thing she does. And then she bans Protestant faith. And under her reign, 300 Protestants are burned at the stake. Okay, so publicly, key figures to publicly denounce Protestant doctrine. A couple of those that you might have heard of, Latimer and Ridley. Don't know if you've ever come across those names before. As the flames were kindled, Latimer said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as shall never be put out." It's a pretty cool thing to say, isn't it? Build the church on the blood of martyrs. There's a cross in the road in Oxford's Broad Street, and it marks the site of the execution. Workmen discovered part of a stake and some bits of charred bone there in what had once been part of the town ditch. Now, a number of years ago, I got to go to that spot, and they've paved in a cross in the street, just about that big, where those men died for their faith. And I was able to just stand there on that street, on that spot, just absorbing kind of the history and faithfulness of people. Yeah, it's an incredible feeling to just have that spot found and marked, and you can travel there and see it. Now, Cranmer. Cranmer, like I said, he's one of my heroes. He was one of the great guys of the Reformation. He wrote the Common Book of Prayer. He was arrested with Ridley and Latimer. So he's arrested at the same time. They were all tried at the same time. And he was made to watch, because he was the bigger figure, why those two men were burned at the stake. They then offered him a chance to recant. So he wrote a letter where he basically said, "I'm kind of sorry." And Mary said, "Nah, I want to burn him anyway because I want to make a public example of this." He wrote another letter where he detailed a little bit more about how sorry he was. And she went, "Still not good enough." He wrote another letter where he recanted everything of Zwingli and Luther's theology, everything Protestant, and said that the Roman Catholic Church is the only church. And Mary said, "I'm going to burn him anyway because I want a public example of what it means to defy me and defy the church." And so they tied him to the stake and they got the fire ready. And they didn't quite light it yet. They said, "Right, now we want you to give a public speech of recanting your faith." And so he stood on the cross, stood on that pyre, nailed to the wood, and he said, tied to the wood, sorry, and he said, "I recant my recantation." And so they were all upset because he was supposed to get up there and give this public speech, and he said, "I will burn first the hand that ever renounced Protestant faith." And they lit the fire, and he got his hand down and held it in the flames, and his right hand burned with him in control of it. So what was going to be a sign for Mary Tudor against the Protestant church became a symbol of people being willing to take a stand no matter what. That's pretty serious, isn't it? Manages to get his hand down and holds it in the flames to burn the hand that ever recanted on his Protestant faith. So Cranmer, like I said, bit of hero of mine. And by the way, he was dragged to and burnt on the same spot that Latimer and Ridley were. So the three of them all died on that spot. So when you get to travel to that spot there, it's quite a historically rich place to be where all of that took part. So then Mary eventually dies and Queen Elizabeth I becomes the ruler. Queen Elizabeth I led for a very, very long time. She was in power for, I can't remember now, like 50, 60 years. She was a ruler for a long time. My impression of Elizabeth is I don't think she was particularly religious in any way, shape or form. I think she was one incredible politician. Now think about the England that she inherits. Where do you reckon England sits spiritually among the masses at this point? Sorry? A mess? Yeah, you think about it, right? Unlike Europe, where it kind of divided into fighting between Catholics and Lutherans and Anabaptists, England's going like all over the place. And so Elizabeth gets into power and she says, right, enough of this. I know what we need to do is we need to make everyone happy. And so she creates what is called the Via Media, which means the middle way. And so she comes up with the Via Media, which says, let's create a Church of England that is kind of Protestant and kind of Catholic. And that way, everyone's going to be happy. How do you reckon that went? No, not good. It's never going to work. So she tried the kind of political move. And so she allowed for some Catholic practices to continue, but she got rid of others. And so this is why even Anglicanism today, we have High Anglican. And if you've ever been to a High Anglican church service, how different is it from a Catholic service? It's pretty much identical. Because of the Via Media, we kind of created this church that was somewhere in between. So some of them went basically Catholic. And if you go to a Sydney Anglican church service, the most evangelical diocese in the world, it's poles apart from what a High Anglican church service is, right? And that's why, because they went down the Via Media. But nonetheless, it still rings true historically. This is what we're going to look at next week, how a lot of the denominations that spring out of all of this, you can still understand them by all of this. Anglicanism today, even the Sydney Anglicans, still play a kind of Via Media role in our culture. Anglicans are often the ones who are holding those government posts or are holding those kind of spokespeople roles or whatever it might be, but it's often Anglicans that are kind of like the Baptists and Brethos are kind of like, well, I don't agree with them and everything, but they're all right, they're Anglicans. And the Catholics are kind of going, well, I wouldn't have anything to do with those Baptists or Brethos mob, but Anglicans, yeah, they're not, you know what I mean? So they're still kind of playing that role a little bit in our society and culture. They've still got that kind of middle ground a little bit. So they don't make people entirely happy, but they've still got that kind of zone where people are willing to talk to them. So it's interesting how it still plays out today. Now, 1611, the King James Bible was published. And, you know, that's the Bible that Jesus read, apparently. So it's still the one we should use today. No, it was published then, 1611. And back then, it was the lingua franca, the language of the people. So it was a great and wonderful thing to do back then. It is not the language of the people today, though. So this is why we move on and we come up with new translations, which we understand today. One thing about King James, it's so poetic. It's really easy to memorize scripture. You may have no clue what it says, but it's easy to memorize, like song lyrics. So the King James has that going for it. Now, what I want you to tell you is this. So Elizabeth creates the Via Media, the middle way. And very quickly, two groups kind of come out of that in resistance. They are the Puritans and the Separatists. The Puritans are saying, they're a little bit like Martin Luther originally, they're saying, we need to purify the Anglican Church. We don't want to create a new church, we don't want to get rid of it, but we need to purify these Catholic elements. So that's what's kind of fueling them, that's why they're called the Puritans. We get another group though called the Separatists. And the Separatists are saying, look, all of our problems nearly are coming from the ties of the church to government. So the church and state need to be separate. And so they're fired up about that, the Separatists. They're fired up about this kind of being everyone in England is born into the church. So everyone is considered to be Anglican. And they're like, that's not true. We need to break out and basically get into believers-based baptism. We need to get out of the sort of hierarchical structures. And so they want to separate entirely from the Anglican Church. So we've got the Puritans and we've got the Separatists. And nearly all of our denominations today come out of those two groups. So most stuff breaks out of the Puritans or the Separatists. So one group of people decide in the 1620s to jump on a ship called the Mayflower and sail to the new lands to set up a new church that will be purified. That's where America comes from, the Puritans. Now, that actually, the Mayflower was the first one to land, which is why it's famous, but this actually went on for 20 years, from 1620 to 1640. And so we had, you know, thousands of Puritans sailing off to the new land, as well as separatists. So we've actually got both groups heading over. Now, what's interesting, the reason Puritans get all of the, we know most about them in America, is the separatists, because they were kind of anti-government and anti-establishment, the separatists were largely poorer and largely less established and didn't have much going for them. So when they got to America, they had very little to get up and running with. The Puritans, on the other hand, were often well-funded, well-materially stocked, wealthy people, and they headed off to America with this kind of supreme arrogance, in a sense, that when we get to America, we're going to establish the new pure church of God in this holy land. Kind of sounds a little bit like America today. But seriously, that's because that was the attitude the Puritans had. They had a positive attitude of this is what we're going to do and this is what we're going to achieve. And they brought lots of money compared to the separatists. They had lots of influence and material goods. And so it wasn't long before the separatists who landed in America and actually tried to set up separately from the Puritans, but it wasn't long before they actually got rolled in to the Puritans. So the Puritans were just better funded, more positive, and were able to kind of carry the day. So that's basically what happens in America. So that's the cause, was the Via Media, and they head off. Now, groups of other people, of course, didn't go all the way over to America, but others, a lot of them, fled to the Netherlands, which was a much more open place to be. And so a lot of separatists head to the Netherlands, and that actually begins a whole sort of beginnings of denominations and structure as well. And in that same period of time, we probably have the beginnings of the Baptist Church is happening in England in that 1620s, 1640s period of time, coming out of the separatist movement. So Baptists are actually one of the oldest of the Protestant denominations, and they, of course, were all about the fact that they would separate from government, that they would be distinct, that you wouldn't be born into the church, that you would have to be baptized as a believer. So the first England kind of Baptist was a guy called John Smith or Smythe, and he baptized himself as a believer. Why, do you think? Sorry? Yeah, there was no one else. Of course, you're either Anglican or you were a separatist. And if you're a separatist, who was the baptized believer that was going to baptize him? So he got a whole crowd of people ready to baptize them, and then he walked out into the water and dunked himself, and then he started to bring the other people out and baptize them. Yeah, he was actually a bit of a crazy, and 2 years later he walked away from the Baptist faith and ended up in the Netherlands or somewhere doing something crazy. But anyway, that was John Smythe. So that's where the kind of Baptists come from, and that's where we have this kind of separatist beginnings and Puritan beginnings that kind of flow out of the Reformation and how that all unfolds. Right, questions, comments at this point? Yep. Yep. Yes. Yeah. So Mary never got around to trying to reinstate full Catholicism. So it never got that far along. Maybe she had a ruled longer, it would have, but it never came back under the full Catholic Church during her reign. So basically, till this point today, the head of the Anglican Church is still, well, Queen Elizabeth nowadays. So, and she still bears the title Defender of the Faith. Which is, so even though they separated from the Catholic Church, they kept the title, probably because it sounds cool. You know, who wouldn't want to be called Defender of the Faith? And so the ruler of England still carries that title today. But like I said, that's obviously Charles has said he'll change it to Defender of the Faiths. So all of that's kind of in a state of flux at the moment as well. But yep.
Thank you.
Yeah, so James authorized it, the king, he authorized it to be written as a language for the people. So that's why he did it. He wanted the people to have the Bible in their language, which is a great thing, right? And what's always amused me about those who still want to use the King James is that in the original King James translation, it actually says in the front of it, under the sovereign rule of God, you need to improve on this. You need to keep working on this to make it continue to be a language of the people. So the original, you know, translators knew what they were doing. They were trying to make a Bible for the people, and they intended that to keep happening. Now, there were more than one translator involved. The biggest issue, I mean, obviously language has changed. The biggest issue with the King James Bible, per se, is that they didn't have anywhere near the manuscripts to work from back then that we have now. So you think about the amount of archaeology that has happened in the last 500 years, or 450 years, whatever it is, we have so many more manuscripts, so much more ability to translate from than what they had to operate in the King James. So some of the errors they made are not, you know, it's because we now have so many more copies available that we can go, actually, what you've done there is not accurate, but it's not like they did a great job, basically, in my opinion. So yeah, it was a valid translation. It was done for the people, but it's obviously been superseded. So, and God can use anything, by the way. Just lightning fast. I got to meet this missionary who was 90 when I met him, but he'd spent 50-something, no longer, I don't know, years of his life in pioneer missions. So he only ever went where the gospel had never been preached before. He was telling me, one day, Sam, I was up in this village in Borneo or China or somewhere in some village, and he had to hike through gravel and everywhere to get to this. And he's like, anyway, I proclaimed the gospel and people came to faith. And he goes, it was time to hike that out. And he goes, I've always had very peculiarly soft feet. And he goes, and the first mud pit I stepped into, I lost both my shoes. And he goes, and I had miles of hiking through jungle and gravel and whatnot to get. And he goes, so I claimed a verse that I knew from the Psalms, which said, and the Lord has clod me with iron feet. And he goes, and I marched that whole trip and never did I get a scrape or a sore. I was like, that's great. And then he goes, I've since found out that that was an incorrect translation for the King James Bible. It's actually about closing a gate. I'm like, well, you know, God can do what God wants to do, can't he? So there you go. I always like that story. Jenny. No. So Mary Queen of Scots is a bit of a different thing that's going on up there with John Knox. So Mary Queen of Scots becomes ruler when she is basically an infant. And so it's actually her mum that is ruling through her name. That's what's going on in Scotland, and that's what leads to some of the persecution up there in Scotland, et cetera, et cetera. So that's a bit of a separate issue. But yeah, that's John Knox, who obviously starts the Presbyterian Church, which is the Church of Scotland. So, yep. Yep. Yeah, so it's a bit of a, there's a hodgepodge of things that goes on. And so there is definite wars with the barbarians, and people are put to death. There are others who are forcibly converted, which I always find an interesting phrase. So that's going on everywhere. But not always. So an interesting one is, you know, Vikings are quite cool again nowadays because of Marvel and Thor. They're interesting, the Vikings, because they never settled Iceland until the 900s. So Iceland had never been settled before that because a lot of people turned up there. And we can read these historical views where everyone was like, why would you live here? Just like a frozen desert. And so the only people who went and lived there were some monks, because that's what they do. And anyway, the Vikings turned up and slaughtered the monks and then became the Viking nation as we know them, pillaging and doing what they did. Now, they were actually brought to faith by Catholic missionaries with no violence. Missionaries just went and lived among them and preached the gospel, and eventually the Vikings become a Christian nation. And there is no overthrow, there is no battle, there is no real clash. It's just a steady progression of sharing the Christian faith. So yeah, there's a mixture of stuff that's going on. So, but they were, I mean, from the sort of 400s on, they were fierce at sending out missionaries everywhere. And so, you know, we've got Patrick who heads over to Ireland and drives all the snakes out, apparently. We've got the fact that they can't live in that kind of a cold climate, whatever. But so we've got all that stuff going on, but it varies in what they're actually proclaiming. Like I mentioned Xavier last week, who went to India and baptized a million people but never learnt the language. So... Yeah, look, that whole French and English battle has gone on for a very, very long time. And there's no doubt that added to it. There was at one stage a French pope operating from France. So there has been, you know, strong ties with Catholicism in France. And so, yeah, definitely, it was not helpful when England declared that it was its own sovereign church outside of the Catholic Church. So, yeah, I mean, that was just part of the fuel that's always been in that conflict. So that's been a good one, hasn't it, throughout history? I blame the French a lot because I don't know if you're aware of this, but when the French ruled England for a while, they changed the spelling of a whole lot of English words to make them look more French. So it didn't fit the rules of English. It just made the words look more French. So part of the reason this language of ours is so complicated to learn and spell and understand is because of the French wanting some aesthetically French-looking words. So there you go. That's the fun of the English language. Someone had a question over here. The reality is Christ said he would build his church. And in my opinion, he always has. But it always changes name and it never sticks in any one kind of denomination or it never... So he's always building his church. And I think the true church is always there, but it definitely doesn't tend to hold in human traditions very well. Under certain denominations or titles. So I think, you know, discussions of what church should be and in regards to the early church is always kind of complicated because the scriptures give us the bare principles of the church, which it gives us clearly. We should have elders, we should have deacons, we should have church discipline, we should have, encouragement. We should have. So it gives us those bare bones of the church, but it doesn't go through to trying to illustrate what the church is going to look like throughout different cultures and seasons and stuff. And there is that flexibility there, I think, within the church. So that's a whole other sort of big topic of, yeah, we've got the church has to be the church of the scripture, but there is some flexibility in what that might look like. Is a church of 10 people any more than a church of 500? Well, not both of them can be in heresy. Both of them could be honouring the Lord. So, you know, it just depends on the context and the situation. Yep. Absolutely. That's the thing that never changes is the gospel, the good news. And there are those, like I said, I know I've picked on Catholicism a little bit, and that's because we kind of have to because they dominated the scene for so long. But through that hundreds of periods of years, there were good popes and there were good priests and there were good guys within who were fighting for reform. So it's not like God wasn't building his church. It's not like there weren't people who were genuinely saved, but the institution as a whole had corrupted. And that's what we... Yeah, that's right, absolutely. And show me an institution today that doesn't have some corruption in it. You know, I'd love to say this church here was the perfect holy church. I'm sorry, we're in it, right? And none of us are sinless. It's just, you know, so... And if we're not careful to keep bringing everything back to the gospel, then the church decays. So, look, we're out of time, and I'm going to, next week, we're going to look at how all of that formed our modern denominations and how we can understand why they're like they are. But just quickly, just to finish off what we're talking about here, one quick example. So the Wesleys, you might be familiar with the Wesleys, they went out and basically among the poorer people and on the streets and on the farms, they shared the gospel and people came to faith. And then they tried to take those people into the Anglican church. And the Anglican church said, get those dirty, filthy people out of here. We don't want those poor people here. And so they had to come up with a method of discipling all of these people who were coming to faith. And so they formed them into groups of like 12. They basically formed kind of mini Bible studies, I guess is what you would say. And that was his method of discipleship, which became known as the Methodists. Okay, so that's all it was. It was like, well, the church won't let them in. We've got to have a method here of discipling them, so let's form these groups. And of course, those groups then grew into becoming churches, and that's where the Methodist church came from. Now, fast forward somewhere between 50 and 100 years, we have a young guy called William Booth. Anyone know what he did? Started the Salvation Army. So William Booth, he gets out on the streets and the highways and byways and starts sharing the gospel with drunks, et cetera, et cetera. And people start coming to faith and he tries to take them into his local Methodist church. And they say, we don't want those dirty, filthy, poor people in here. And he has to start the Salvation Army. So that's a little, you know, I just, because of what we're talking about, so each generation, doesn't matter whether you're sitting under the Bredo banner or the Baptist banner or the Anglican, I don't care what banner you sit under, each generation is responsible for adhering to the gospel, for preaching the good news. Because any man-made thing can collapse in sin very quickly if we don't take a stand for the good news. So we see that in church history again and again and again. And so some of that shapes the denominations today, and that's where we're going to look at next week and how we better understand the church that we're a part of. Amen? All right, let me pray. Lord, thank you for your word and thank you for what we learn from it. Lord, if there's one thing clear throughout history, it's the faithlessness of people, but the faithfulness of God. Lord, that as we have failed and as we've struggled, you have continued to build your church and save the lost. And Lord, we thank you and we praise you because, Lord, we're a fruit of your faithfulness. This church right here now for the last 2,000 years, we're here today because you have built your church. So Lord, we just want to praise you and honor you and thank you for all that you have done. And Lord, we pray that by your Spirit within you give us strength and boldness to stand on your word, that in this, our season, that we would stand on the gospel. That we wouldn't turn to religion or we wouldn't turn to liberalism, Lord, but we would stand firm and be a part of your church. Lord, we pray this in your precious name. Amen.